The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Studies show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We resume our study this morning here in Genesis chapter 17. That's where we're going to pick up at, verses 9 through 14. We have an introduction to that. All right, you got plenty to rebound about this morning. It stinks in here. Otherwise, we need to isolate their sin nature, get in fellowship. We'll go as long as we can tolerate it. If I start feeling nauseous, I'm out of here. So with that in mind, I'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. We ask that you grant us grace, bless our environment for us, for our concentration, the things at hand, once again this morning, this capacity. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in chapter 17, we have the longest dissertation or presentation of the Abrahamic covenant. This portion of the covenant is conditional. It emphasizes the phase two of the believer's life, if you will, in this respect. Attached to those who are willing to walk before Yahweh and be blameless is the promise, as exampled here through Abraham, of superbly blessing, over and beyond blessing, maximum blessing, in time as well as eternity. This has all been brought about in regards to making Abraham, changing his name, number one, from Abram to Abraham, meaning father of nations, and that he will father more than just simply Israel, as in the initial aspects of the covenant, but other nations will come from his loins, as well as spiritually. Again, recognizing the Abrahamic covenant was given in anticipation of the church age dispensation. And obviously, believers in that regard are at least implied within the covenant, if not explicit in regards to the language in that respect. But walking and being blameless is the caveat, is the condition necessary for things, for these things to become reality. Obviously, for Abraham, it's an anticipation of his positive volition. God knows he's going to be positive, and thus he provides the blessings otherwise in this respect. And that regards, we now get to the section of the covenant that brings about a ritual that is to be employed by Abraham and his physical descendants as a reminder and sign in regards to the superlative nature of the covenant. It is the ritual of circumcision. And before we can get in and have an appreciation in regards to what's going on here, I put together for us an introduction to verses 9 through 14 and the rite of circumcision. So let's look at that first. 1, verses 9 through 14 here constitute the central and longest section of divine speeches with respect to the particular chapter. 2, the matter for discussion here is the rite of circumcision, the ritual. 3, both terms covenant, berith in the Hebrew, and circumcise, mul, in the Hebrew, occurs 6 times in these particular verses. 4, the term flesh, which is batsar in the Hebrew, occurs three times. Our term foreskin, literally uncircumcised, arelah, occurs two times. Five, now the mandate underwriting the observance of the covenant is enunciated for us in verse 9. God said further, Abraham, now as for you, you will keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. So it is a matter of keeping and guarding the covenant, which centers on the application, fulfillment of this particular ritual. Six, this means the circumcision of all males. That's brought out then in verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you will be circumcised. Eight, or seven, circumcision is the sign of the covenant. A sign, we know what a sign is used for. It points to something greater. Whether it might be a curved sign or other type of sign. And here, circumcision is indicated as a sign of the covenant. That's verse 11. And you will be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. So, eight, it involves circumcising 8-day-old boys and slaves that joined the household. Literally, anyone who is part of the household, whether through procreation or through purchase or acquisition as a slave or a servant, comes under the mandate of this ritual. That's brought out for us in detail in verses 12 to 13. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in a house where it is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, of your seed. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Nine, to remain then uncircumcised is to break the covenant, and that leads to excommunication, separation from the commonwealth of Israel. That's verse 14. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So 10, the rite of circumcision, that is the removal of the foreskin on the penis, the male phallus, is practiced in many parts of the world by different cultures. In other words, its implementation was not necessarily unique to Israel, and has been practiced by cultures otherwise in this respect. 11, only in Europe and Central and East Asia is the custom basically unknown, not practiced. Europeans, Orients, Orientals, etc., tend to disregard this particular medical practice. 12, in the ancient Near East, the majority of Israel's neighbors practiced circumcision, including the Egyptians, the Canaanites, and the Arabs. Confer Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, that I will punish all who are circumcised, that's physically, and yet uncircumcised, that has spiritual indications. And you have an example here of those who practice circumcision: Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip their hair on their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. So that is a practice among other nations other than Israel. 13, among Israel's immediate neighbors, the Philistines, who are frequently and disparagingly referred to as the uncircumcised, along with the Shechemites that are described as Hivites, they are also uncircumcised. Judges 14:3. And his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? That is a derogatory statement in regards to Philistines. But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. Good old Samson. Then Genesis 34, verse 2. For further examples. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, and the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her. This is Dinah, out of the sister of the brothers of Jacob. In verses 13 and 14, again, a Hivite, a Shechemite. They obviously were not circumcised, and you have the basic deal in regards to the Simeon-Levite operation, where they go in and they convince them to be circumcised. This is the only way that they could allow Dinah to marry Shechem. He basically raped her, and it's all a matter of revenge, out of line. But anyway, but Jacob's son answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, so it's all scheme, and spoke to them because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. We'll deal with this in detail when we get there. And they said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Obviously, they can point to the fact that it's a custom among their people and a ritual. And it has religious overtones. So not everyone, but some did practice this particular medical procedure. Others simply did not. 14, it seems unlikely that circumcision was practiced in Mesopotamia, the land of the Chaldeans, etc. 15, this is suggested by Ezekiel 32:21-23, and by the fact that Abraham was not circumcised until he came to Canaan, and he was brought up in Ur of the Chaldees, Mesopotamia area. Ezekiel 32. The strong among the mighty ones should speak of him and his helpers from the midst of Sheol. They have gone down, they lie still, the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Assyria is there, and all her company. Her graves are around about her, all of them are fallen, slain by the sword, whose graves are set in the remotest part of the pit, and her company is round about her grave, all of them are slain, fallen by the sword, who spread terror in the land of the living. incorporates the area of Mesopotamia, Syria, etc. Obviously, it may also have spiritual overtones, but at least implicitly, it suggests that they did not practice this. So 15 or 16. Now, the significance of circumcision has been much debated, but those who practiced it had no real explanation save tradition. In other words, there's not anything historically as to why, in particular, certain people would practice this custom, other than, you know, this is what we've always done. It's a tradition within our peoples, obviously, save the Jews, Israel, in that regards. So 17, Philo, under his work, Special Laws 1, 2 through 11, lists four reasons given by others for circumcision: for health, to protect from the infection, which is a common reason that I've always heard growing up. For purification, some type of cleansing aspect. For teaching the similarity between procreation and thought. For improving fertility. So 18, according to Genesis 17, circumcision marks one as a member of the covenant community, as the rite is commanded to be part of their society and nation. So it marks one a member of the covenant community. 19, every Israelite male must be circumcised. Again, verses 10 through 11 makes that very clear. And is a custom that had been long recognized since the Jewish race has been around in regards to that particular sect of people. But then again, not everybody does not practice that. Many in our country have practiced it over the years. And you can't just look and determine whether one's a Jew or not based on circumcision, even though people have tried to place blame based on things like that. So the rite itself marks one in a permanent way as a member of the covenant community. Every male was to be circumcised. And the Jews did not always keep this rite either. As we will see, the Exodus failed to a great degree in regards to performing this ritual, etc. So 20, those that refuse to be circumcised are warned that they are liable to be cut off from his people, as noted in verse 14. 21, this sentence of extirpation, which means completely removed medically, that's done by surgery. So this sentence of extirpation, to be cut off, removed, is often mentioned in Leviticus, this penalty for failure in obedience to God. Leviticus 7, 20 and 21. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which belong to the Lord in his uncleanness, that person will be cut off from his people. And when anyone touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanness or an unclean animal or an unclean, detestable thing, and eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings which belongs to the Lord, that person will be extirpated, cut off from his people. And in 17:4, So separation was an application, a form of discipline brought upon the people of the land for failure to, or for guilt of being unclean otherwise in that regards. Obviously, all this fits within the doctrine itself as we understand it. 17:4, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent meeting to present it when it doesn't bring their sacrifice, ox, lamb, or goat, verse 3. And has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before their tabernacle, the Lord. Blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Kick him out. See. However, circumcision here is more specifically called, quote, the sign of the covenant. That's verse 11, end quote. The sign of the covenant. All right. Again, a sign points to something greater. That is the reason and purpose for a sign. And 23, there are three kinds of signs in the Bible, our Hebrew word, oath, signs. 24, there are what's called proof signs that convince the observer about something, such as 25, the Egyptian plagues were intended to persuade Pharaoh and Israel of who and what the Lord is. Those signs, miracles, were designed to convince Pharaoh of the power of God on behalf of the Jews, and hence to let them free them from their bondage and slavery to leave the land, Exodus 7, 3 through 5. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs. That looks at, well, on the surface, may look like God is the one that's hardening the heart in and of itself. We understand that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart comes about through his own negative volition. It is simply the miracles, the plagues that God brings upon the land that serves as a catalyst for his negative volition to feed off of, and to continue to be stubborn and rebellious in regards to God. So that's what you're dealing with here. I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs, my wonders in the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh will not listen to you, that I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. So the whole purpose is to manifest God, to manifest himself to them. I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand, verse 5, on Egypt, bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. So those are what we would refer to as proof signs. It's proof that when Moses says, my God states this, and if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen, that he was speaking the truth. So you have proof signs. 26, second, certain acts, such as acted prophecies being acted out, are signs that resemble the situation announced. Ezekiel 4:3 is an example of this type of sign. Where Ezekiel, verse 1, now you send a man, get yourself a brick, place it before you, and inscribe the city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it. Obviously, this is all prophetic in regards to Jerusalem its dispersion, national judgment, discipline by God, raise up a ramp, verse 2, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, and place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate, verse 3, and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it so that it is under siege and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. He's supposed to do this, carry this out in front of people. As a prophet, this is to grab their attention. Something's going on here. God is speaking to us in this way. And then verse 4, as for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear the iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. So he was to act this out all in expressing the discipline of Israel for their sins, national reversionism, etc., in that respect. So you have that example. 27, then the third, certain signs are mnemonic. In other words, they are a reminder designed to for someone to remember or recall something, a reminder regarding something. A lot of the signs are of this ilk. 28, the eating of unleavened bread reminds Israel of the Exodus and reminds them to keep the law. Exodus 13, 7 through 9. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days. And nothing leavened shall be seen among you. Leaven generally represents evil or sin. Nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall serve as a sign to you, a reminder, on your hand and as a reminder of your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. 13, the Sabbath. It's a mnemonic sign. And it's a sign reminding the people of Israel that they are to be a holy people, a people set apart for God's purpose. And that's Exodus 31, 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 12, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths. Another malfeasance of in their history. Sabbaths is designed on behalf of man as a time, a period that they were not to work, whether it's on the day or a year, to faith rest, that God will provide living grace, all the things of the God's grace that is to be part of that, and thankfulness to God. You shall surely observe my Sabbath, verse 13, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. He provides, he sets us apart through his provision and grace in regards to our lives. So that is a reminder or recall sign. 30, now closest to all the usage. Genesis 17 here harks back contextually to chapter 9, verses 12 through 17, where the rainbow is said to be the sign of the covenant between God and mankind. rainbow as a reminder that our earth, our planet, will not ever be flooded again as it was in past history. And it's set forth as a sign. Genesis 9, verse 12. And God said, "This is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow, the rainbow, in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh." So 31, the rainbow reminds God, as if he needs to be reminded, but the language of accommodation, of his promise never to destroy the earth with another flood. 32, circumcision as a sign was intended then to remind Israel of his status as a people who, like Abraham, were to, quote, walk in my presence and be blameless, end quote, verse 1, chapter 17. So 33, the permanent marking of the body reflects the eternal nature of the covenant between God and Israel. The eternal nature, the covenant being forever. Again, verse 13. And then in 19, in regards to the covenant, "Know that Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." Once the foreskin is removed, it obviously never grows back. So it is a permanent mark of the body. So 34, the marking of the man's most intimate member with the sign of the covenant, coupled with the call to blamelessness, which is nothing less than the three adjustments to God. As we will see, we'll do the doctrine formally at the end of the chapter. But it pictures the results of salvation, rebound, and maturity adjustment in regards to his spiritual symbolism as a reminder. So the mark of a man, point 34 again, most intimate member with the sign of the covenant, coupled with the call to blamelessness, may well have prompted criticism of the Jews by the prophet Jeremiah as uncircumcised of heart and ears. Obviously, that is not a physical or literal circumcision. It looks at a spiritual disposition, such as Jeremiah 6:10. "To whom shall I speak and give warning?" Jeremiah 6:10. That they may hear God's exhortation that you're out of line. You need to come to a repentance and get back on spiritual track. And he asks, "Who, to whom can I speak in this regard?" Behold, their ears are literally uncircumcised. And that shows that their hearing is tempered with or distorted with their own human viewpoint, human good, SCA, agendas, sacred cows in life, things of this nature, those things that distort God's word, if not outright. Right, reject it, to place it within one's own desire or want by the flesh rather than what's truly being exegeted and communicated otherwise. Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. And yeah, that's the way doctrine can come off in regards to people that listen who are constantly out of line. It is nothing more than a reproach because His Word is showing all of one's fallacies consistently in that regard. See, and for negative volition, they just take it and they run with it and let their FCA give them further excuse to reject God's Word, etc. So there you have an uncircumcised ear. Obviously, the visual being skin over the ear canal, and this worthless thing is stopping up their hearing rather than earwax. In this case, also Jeremiah 9:25-26. Wonder how come you never hear any of these verses in the TV evangelists? Oh well. 9:25-26. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Again, that particular verse we read earlier. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all those inhabiting the desert clip the hair on their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. So, obviously, circumcision has a greater thing that it represents, and that is in the spiritual world. And that's point 35. Circumcision reminded them to isolate their sin natures, the indwelling STA, and serve God with heart, soul, and strength, which, again, we'll deal with in detail when we review the doctrine of circumcision at the end of the chapter. 36, the foreskin represents that which is dead to the plan of God, and hence the need to remove it. The foreskin of the phallus, really, no one knows what use it really has. And therefore, is essentially worthless. And that represents that which is worthless to God. And to extirpate it, to surgically remove it, is symbolic and a reminder of how worthless and useless the SCA is, and that the SCA is dead to the plan of God. And it must be dealt with through the three adjustments. So 37... the foreskin represents human good. Again, this cannot be overstated, the principle of human good. That's almost what 99.9% of Christians are wrapped up in, is human good. See, those things that are done either out of fellowship or out of step of the plan of God, but yet it has the appearance of humanitarian or good type of actions associated with it. But it's not done in fellowship. It's not done under an umbrella of God's righteousness. It's done either through distortion, motivation by the STA. I don't care how good someone may feel otherwise, how gracious they may be otherwise. If it's out of fellowship, it's out of line with Bible doctrine, it is human good. None of that will be rewarded. That will be burned up along with all your little other STA quirks in life, see, at the Bema. So the foreskin represents, in part, human good. Also, human viewpoint. Those things that are out of line and contradictory to the truth of God's Word, the divine viewpoint. And then otherwise, personal sin, sinful behavior. See. So that's what the foreskin represents, and to remove it points to the fact, as a reminder, the necessity to isolate the sin nature through the three adjustments. So 38 is salvation. The indwelling STA is isolated there for the first time. And then repeated use of rebound keeps it isolated. Obviously, one aspect of circumcision is based on positional truth. Before God, when we exercise faith in Christ, we have circumcised our heart once for all times. But then you have the experience in life that you have to deal with. And every time one engages in personal sin, operating under their sin nature, it's as if you pasted it back on. And you got to take it off again through rebound. 39, this is documented in Colossians 2:11, which we have written out here. And in him, positional truth, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's not literal. It's not physical. It's not surgical. Without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ's work on the cross provides the procedure, the wherewithal, for spiritual circumcision to occur in regards to the human race. 40, another proof text is Colossians 2:13. Quote, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. The maturity adjustment of justice God greatly enhances the isolation process. To make the third long adjustment, the maturity adjustment, enables the believer, provides them with the type of thinking and motivation in time to truly make benefit of the isolation process of rebound. It keeps before you what your priorities are to be in life, what constitutes sin versus what's not sin, what glorifies God, what doesn't glorify God, you know, all these things. So the maturity adjustment is that discipline of the believer's life that truly makes the principle of spiritual circumcision, providing its greatest results and productivity in regards to one's life otherwise, in that regards. 42, that circumcision is applied as to both body and spirit. See Romans 2:29. That he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Here again, we're dealing with this, the principle of there's racial Jews, there's spiritual Jews. A true Jew, spiritual Jew, is one who is spiritual. God's chosen person, if you will. He's inwardly, is within the heart, see, within the spirit. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And in that context, obviously, Paul is providing the apologetics against the Judaizers who wanted to insist that salvation is not only faith in Christ, but one must be circumcised. Two, well, what do you do with the females? That's the case. No, it's simply a symbol. It's symbolic. It's a reminder. It's a ritual. At 43, Abraham observed the rite of circumcision when he reached maturity at age 99. As part of Paul's argument, he brings out that Abraham was circumcised after he was a believer, and hence circumcision is not part of the salvation package. Phase one, faith plus works idea. And he's, verse 10, how then was it reckoned Abraham in regards to his righteousness while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign consisting in circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. So he's on both sides of the coin, if you will, in regards to his life. He was not circumcised. He was a believer. Then he became circumcised. All this ties in to the Jews and the Gentiles in their dispensational realities. See? Tell me God doesn't have his act together in what he performs and how he sets things up. That righteousness might be reckoned to them, the father of circumcision, to those who not only are circumcision, but also follow the steps of the faith, our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So 44, the ritual of circumcision, the ritual itself, is not for the present dispensation, but only for Jews. As far as the ritual goes, it is mandated simply for the Jewish people, the Jewish race, during their dispensational operations, I might add. If you're racially a Jew living in a church, you're a church-age saint. You're not under the mandates of the age of Israel, even though most Jews tend to live like that otherwise. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 7:18 through 19. Was any man called in regards to the gospel presentation, becoming a Christian, already circumcised, let him not become uncircumcised? In other words, these physical things are moot in regard to God's plan. See? You don't have to go around and change everything. Let him not become uncircumcised. How do you do that? Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. It's just a blatant argument. You know. The doctrine of the blatantly obvious. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. It's not what God truly desires. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. That each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Galatians 5, 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through divine love. And then 6:15. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. To be trichotomous, a body, soul, and spirit. So 45, the true circumcision is those that worship God, celebrate who and what Christ is, and take no confidence in the flesh. That is the foreskin. See. Confer Philippians 3:3. For we are... Oh, verse 2, always, this one's always a fun verse. Beware of the dogs. This is the Judaizers, the false teachers, they were believers. Understand, these people that Paul has to deal with were not unbelievers, generally speaking. I'm not saying they didn't have to. But they were believers that came in and distorted doctrine, insisting that salvation was faith plus works. And hence you had to keep the law, be circumcised, etc. And Paul's real nice, isn't he? Beware of the dogs. Those who act like animals, spiritually speaking. Beware of the evil workers. People that go in and distort doctrine in God's eyes are not good people. I don't care how they may come off in a pious way otherwise. They are evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision, is in the Greek, the mutilation. To be mutilated spiritually. So Paul is making a play off words there. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So 46, this doctrinally ties in with Jeremiah 9:26, as we saw earlier, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. See? Running under their sin natures. 47 is a matter of ritual versus reality. For the Jew living in the age of Israel, it is a ritual that they, in their witness and obedience to God's plan, in their dispensational administration, that they were to engage in as a people. But also, it is a reminder of them of their spiritual condition and what is necessary in regards to isolating their sin natures otherwise. See? So, ritual versus reality. They could be circumcised physically, but spiritually remain uncircumcised. It's that easy. All right, let's take our break.